Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? So this morning's passage comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, which are referring to Moses, just as a note. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Thank you. Please be seated.
The clarity is an action of faith. Of course, the book of James would reiterate this over and over again, wouldn't he? Faith without works is dead. The evidence of faith would always be seen in the things that you do. And so, in many respects, the chapter of 11 of Hebrews is conveying to us the actions that take place in a life that is actually living by faith, the things that they would do. And he begins to list the different paragons or examples throughout the Old Testament in particular, and then ultimately comes through to his day. What he is telling us is that there will be a change, and people will see the reality of God in you. That God has purposely not revealed himself in all of his glory, but that you and I are those that are called to actually demonstrate to men that God exists. We know that his invisible attributes, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, are clearly seen. It's an interesting phrase. Invisible attributes are clearly seen through which is made. And what he's telling us is, of course, you can tell the artist by virtue of his painting. And God has so orchestrated through creation such a wonderful tapestry of things that he has created that we begin to understand what he is like and who he is like. Nevertheless, his invisible attributes, that is to say, his love, his power, these are invisible, are clearly seen through what has been made. What chapter 11, therefore, says to us is that which is not seen of God is evidenced by our testimony. In other words, there is a change that takes place in your life, and it is what declares to men there is a God. He does exist. Why is it that God does not just reveal himself? Why would he not just come and show himself? Interesting, if you look with me in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he makes reference to the invisibility of God in a couple of passages. Our Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is one of the places in which he states, if you drop on down to verse 17, "And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible," there he is again, "the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." He goes into a little bit more detail as you come to the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, in which he charges, which there's a charge given in the presence of God who gives life to all things in verse 13. And then, of course, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach, this verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will bring about in the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he's not finished, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in what? Unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Why is he saying that? Well, clearly what we understand is if God came in all of his glory and revealed himself in all of his glory, sin would not exist in his presence. That's why Scripture will make reference to the unapproachable light. Immediately, all darkness would dissipate. would be gone in his presence. It is also the grace of God that is wanting to call you, not on the basis of what you see, but on the basis of what you feel. In other words, God is wanting your heart. He is not wanting you to come because you are in some way impressed by the grandeur of his presence. And that's why Romans chapter 10 says, with the heart, man believes. It's with the heart he believes. So the emphasis always is that God is calling you to hear his voice, not be wowed by his magnificence, that you would be attracted to his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. You hear his voice? Well, his sheep hear his voice, and they come. So he is going to take out that thing called visual, and he's going to put in the audible. And of course, the God of this world is using the visual and drawing you to himself through that. The question is, are you going to be drawn by what you see, and therefore the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boast of pride of life, or are you going to be drawn by what you hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Will you be drawn by the heart, in which you hear that voice of God say, come home, I love you? How are you going to be drawn? So scripture is bringing us into that wonderful point. And that's why it starts off in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's why, of course, Paul will write specifically about this. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, it is that same emphasis. And we've made reference to it before, but I just want you to see how it plays out, because once again, there are two callings, the call of the world and the call of God. And there are two that are beckoning for us to have a relationship with them. How do we know that's true? Well, just read James chapter 4, in which it begins to talk about that God jealously, actually uses the word jealously, desires that you don't love the world. That if, in fact, you love the world, you're adulterers, see? But that the world is drawing you in, and that's why it says, don't love the world. There's a relationship there. So if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we also know that there's a god of this world that is vying for your eyes, or more specifically, the things that you see. And Paul says, we've renounced these things. And he says this in verse 3, if you'll pick up with me, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded not the eyes, but the minds. See? So what is he using to draw you? Your eyes. I personally believe it's one of the reasons why when we come together, and oftentimes when we pray, we close our eyes. Because it is us saying, it's not by what we see that we'll make our decision, it's by the voice that we hear. And it's taking our eyes off of the things of the world, the temporal, and putting our heart and listening to that. And scripture tells us that the eyes of our heart now are going to be open. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may see the things given to you by God. So if you look in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Therefore, as he ends the passage, verse 18, what does he say? While we look not at the things that are seen. How do we do that? Well, we're looking with our heart. See? We're not looking with our eyes. We're looking with the heart. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. So with our heart, what are we seeing? Well, I'm seeing the love of God. And the love of God constrains me. And it calls me. So as we come to Hebrews in chapter 11, he begins to talk about how this affects us and how we begin to respond to these things. And as we looked at last week, in particular, the verses 23 through 26, and as we've been focusing on even the life of Moses, what we have seen is that faith has a different kind of regard. It regards things differently. It elevates or esteems something different than the world does. And more specifically, faith regards God's favor actually, literally, over self-preservation. And that's an interesting concept when you think about it, because who in their right mind would regard something that they can't see, i.e. the favor of God, over self-preservation living? But we have, we will forego the life that we might have the favor of God upon us. You go, where is that favor? Where is the favor? That God is well pleased with me is all I need to know. Can you see that? No, but I can tell you something. That sustains me far more powerfully than anything that I could do to protect myself. So Moses' parents felt that. And because of this, they esteemed God's favor more. They protected their child. And that's the context that is given in verse 23. And then in verse 24 begins to demonstrate that faith will refuse certain things. And, you know, faith refuses, if you think about it, the self-gratification that the world has to offer for the purpose of choosing, strangely enough, divine fellowship. In other words, faith would rather fellowship with God and his people than with the world and their glory, or magnificence, or whatever they may offer you. There are benefits that the world can possibly offer you. And, you know, sometimes, quite frankly, and I wish it wasn't always true, but sometimes the world is a nicer place to live. I mean, there are people in the world that will be really nice to you for money, especially if you tip them really well, and they'll treat you better. Whereas, you know, sometimes maybe someone at church isn't really walking in the Spirit of God, and you're going, well, that's kind of a miserable person. God goes, yeah, you could be out playing golf with somebody else, or you could be doing this. And the man of God goes, no, I'd rather be with the people of God. Miserable that they may be today, I'd rather be with the people of God. And that's faith. Because faith is more concerned with divine fellowship than it is with the gratification that the world can give. So it refuses. And there's these clear choices that we make that distinguish us. And you go, that's a believer. That's a believer. Because without faith, there's no evidence. But this is given testimony to the world. And the world goes, you know, I have no idea why you'd rather go to a Bible study than go to this. And we go, it's a no-brainer to us. We'd rather have the divine fellowship. The last thing that he really demonstrates in those verses that we looked at last week, in particular verse 26, is that, you know, a person who is walking by faith has a resolve for not immediate gratification, but for the future. And he doesn't look at the things that are happening today. He looks at that which is the reward for the future. He doesn't live in the rewards of the present. He's not an immediate gratification person. He believes that what is right will pay off in the end, and someday he's going to stand before the Lord. And so the reward, as it tells us, is considered by Moses, and he's looking for those rewards. In fact, the way it's written, if you look in verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking. That's a kind of a future tense thing. So he actually believed that there's something coming along. So there are interesting changes that take place in a person who's walking by faith. And what we're going to be looking at specifically today is verse 27, 28, and 29. in which there is a stepping out, and probably if I could put it in these three terms, what we're going to see in verse 27, 28, and 29 is there's a stepping away, there's a stepping over, and there's a stepping through. And he's going to be demonstrating. In fact, you could probably put it another way. There is a passing by, a passing over, and a passing through, because he actually will use Passover and passing through the waters in the passage. But what he's going to be talking about is that there's going to be, once again, those distinguishing characteristics that really identify the reality of your faith. And what the world is going to see by virtue of what you do is that there is something real here. In fact, the very fact that you're doing these things is telling us there's got to be something real that is motivating, that is moving this person to do the things that he does. So if you look with me in verse 27, it starts off with this stepping away. It would really be the point. And it is passing by the things of the world. And if you look at the phrase reads this way, by faith he left, as we're talking about Moses in the text, by faith he left Egypt. So the point of the text is that he left. It's now going to go on to say that he wasn't afraid when he left. But the point is that he left. And there's the emphasis of that particular word of an abandonment, that you just don't want to have anything more to do with it anymore. It's God's, when something happens, when you receive Christ and the Spirit of God comes in, you begin to abandon things and you leave things. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense that you're leaving the way that you are. In fact, the interesting passages in Isaiah chapter 10, one of the examples, if you look with me, and we won't certainly hit all of them, but just the changes that take place, if you think about it. It says in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now it came about that in that day, it'll come about in that day, that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, now listen to the phrase here, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the God of Israel. You know what Scripture's telling us? That you and I have a tendency to rely on people that always cheat us. They take from us. You don't think that's true? They take your money. They strike you. They take advantage of you. You don't think that's true? You don't have insurance? Banks? We rely on institutions that take from us. The day is coming, he says, you won't rely on them anymore. In fact, it's an interesting passage in chapter 30 of Isaiah, if you look with me while you're there. And of course, this is a day that God is looking for in all of our lives, isn't it? But it says this in verse 19, chapter 30 of Isaiah 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will no longer weep. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. While the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear the word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, molten images, plated with gold, you will scatter them as an impure thing, and you'll say, get out of here. I don't want you anymore. I was looking forward to that day, and that day should have already been in your heart, because you shouldn't be relying on those things. So the passage tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith steps away from the worldly. More specifically, faith will step away from what is seen. This is one of the key points of this. In other words, there are going to be times in your life where you have a decision to make, and what is seen is glaringly calling you and telling you, you need to make a decision based on this. And you need to close your eyes and shut out what is seen and say, God, what would you have me do? And not be moved by what is seen. A day came in the life of Moses where he shut out the world and he goes, I'm not going to make a decision based on what. Because if he makes a decision based on what is seen, he sees a God by the name of Pharaoh. Talk about a God you can see. You could see Pharaoh. And he declared himself as God, and he's sitting on his throne, and all the majesty and the pomp and all the circumstance that surrounds this man and the power that you see him wield from his throne. You'd have to close your eyes. Okay, I'm not looking at that. So the passage reads this way. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. We'll call him the divine king. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. God, I know you're there. I know that you're at work. I know that you control all things. And I know that you're calling me and you're wanting me to serve you. I'm not going to look at what is here. There's been a lot of argument about this particular passage in regard to the theologians, because they're wondering, at what time is this text talking about? Is it talking about when Moses first left from, you know, when he goes off to Midian, when he first runs away because it looks like he's afraid? Or is it talking about the second time, when after the Passover? And if that's true, then why does he talk about the Passover later? Why doesn't he talk about the Passover first, then talk about them leaving after the Passover? And my answer to that is, I don't think he's talking about either of those. I think he's talking about, if you look with me in Exodus chapter 11, right before the Passover. So if you look with me in Exodus chapter 11, it actually makes reference to the fact that God is calling upon him to take this stand before the Pharaoh. And the final stand, of course, is that the day is coming when your firstborn is going to die. He stands before the Pharaoh, and if you pick up with me in verse 8 of chapter 11, and all these things your servants would finally come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people, and follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out to the Pharaoh, and the phrase here at the end of verse 8, and he went out from the Pharaoh in hot anger. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before the... Now what Pharaoh had said before this, and if you look in chapter 10 and verse 28, the Pharaoh had said to him, get away from me, beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. The passage is making reference, of course, as you come to the end of chapter 11, in which Pharaoh, for the last time, for the final time, leaves his presence. What Scripture is telling us is that Moses, in his boldness, because it's very interesting, it says, and Moses went away from the Pharaoh, what does the phrase say? In hot anger. You would think it would be in great fear. And Moses is not afraid at this juncture. He knows that God has called him, and by faith, he is not looking at his God, because that's the Pharaoh. He is listening to his God, and he has begun to make this decision based on what he knows to be true. And the passage is interesting because he purposely wants to, if you look in Hebrews, once again, chapter 11, verse 27, he purposely wants to interject that one word, once again, endured. And it's telling us that he had been enduring a lot of threats through these 10 plagues as he's been threatening him. Now this final day, he tells him, we're leaving, we're going. And because how do you know that, Moses? And he goes, well, God said so. Where is your God? As seeing him who is unseen. Has there ever been a decision that you made based on your love for God? And it was as if you saw the favor of him smiling upon you. Cause your face to shine. I can almost see him smiling. And it's like I see him. My heart does. My heart sees him. And I moved, and God says, that's what I've been wanting all along. Your heart. I have not been wanting you to come because of the evidence that you see. I want you to come because of the heart that you have. And so Moses did this, and it's a wonderful steps away from the worldly, and more specifically, steps away from what is seen. And, you know, Moses clearly did this in the passage. If you look with me, he continues to read in verse 28, by faith he kept. So the first one starts off, by faith he left. Second one is, by faith he kept. And it begins to talk about, specifically, the Passover. The Passover then goes into detail in chapter 12 of Exodus. And as you begin to read, God is telling them, now this is what you have to do. You have to prepare this meal. This is the meal that you have to prepare. And the meal, actually, the way it's prepared, as well as the way that it's eaten, should be very quickly. Because the purpose of the meal is to, down through the centuries as well, and down through the millenniums, is to remind the people that you had to leave in a hurry. Why would you leave in a hurry? Because as soon as a firstborn dies, the Pharaoh in the middle of the night is going to say, get out of here. And you're going to have to run. You're going to have to get out. So eat fast, because it's about to happen. Now the Passover, as we know, was the lamb was slain. So bring in this lamb, and each household is to slay this lamb, and then take the blood and begin to put it on the lintels of your doors, on the top and on the side of your doors. And then when the destroyer, the death angel, comes, if he sees the blood of the lamb over your door, what will happen? He will pass over your house, and your firstborn will not die, but will live. Do that. Now, if you think about it, there's absolutely positively nothing that makes any sense about this. And in many respects, what he's asking us to do is to step over our human resources, because you're going to have to do this. Let me put it another way, you've just threatened the Pharaoh. You have no human resources, such as spears or chariots or, I mean, how are you going to fight this guy? If he decides to come at you just by virtue of he just plain ticked off at you, what are you going to do? What are your verses? Well, I think we'll eat a meal. Okay, you're going to eat a meal, yes. But not before we slay the lamb. You're going to slay a lamb, yes. Have you ever done this before? Well, you know, we've had sacrifices, but we've never put them on the doors. Okay, so what's that going to do? Well, we're going to put his blood on the doors, and I'm told by God that we'll be okay if we do that. Does that make sense to you? If your life depended on it, would you do that? If you're looking at all the things that are coming against you, would you say, I'm just going to do what God says? Do you know how many passages of Scripture there are that tells you to do certain things, and everything visual is telling you just the opposite? The question is, will you step over human resource and human reasoning and believe God to pass over and give you life in the midst of all of that confusion? Can you trust him for that? Because what he's talking about is that sense of confidence. And the passage says, by faith, look at verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Another way of actually using, it's a very generic word, kept. It's actually, he just did it. he did what he was supposed to do. God told him, you need to make a Passover meal. And Scripture says, and he did it, would be the phrase. By faith he did the Passover, and the sprinkling of the blood, or the pouring of the blood on the doors and lintels, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not, watch the phrase here, even lay a, it actually, the word touch there has the word in it, finger. That he wouldn't even lay a finger on it. Not only would they be exempt from the death angel that is going and destroying every firstborn of all of Egypt, but wouldn't even touch them. because he saw the blood of the Lamb. There's a confidence there. By faith, he kept the Passover. Faith will step over human resource of reasoning. If you look at the last passage, verse 29, by faith they what? Passed. Right? Not passed over at this text, but passed through. And the passing through is through what? The mighty Red Sea, as this particular passage goes on to say. By faith they passed through the mighty Red Sea, the mighty waters, as Scripture will later on make reference to, as though they were passing through dry land. Now, I want you to underline that phrase, as though they were passing through dry land, because it's actually one of his main points in this. And the Egyptians, when they were attempting it, drown. So we know it's not shallow water, just to let people know. So they were passing through this tumultuous place, and God made it to where it was like they were passing through on dry land. What a magnificent and wonderful thing that is. Isaiah 43 makes reference to this, and it really is, to me, the fundamental point of this is that God doesn't work in the realm of normal. And when it's talking about stepping through, who in their right mind is going to step through trouble? Who in their right mind is going to step in the fire? Who in their right mind is going to step in the water? Who would do that? Let's evade it. Let's go around it. Let's get a boat. Let's do something besides going in it. And he says, that's not the way God works. And what's interesting in Isaiah 43, God is declaring that, of course, he is the God who is more powerful than anyone. So he doesn't work conventionally. And what we're looking at in particular in this phrase is that God is calling upon us to step through the impossible. But God is not only calling us, and this is a key point in this, God is not only calling upon us to step through the impossible, he is calling us to step through the impossible as if it were normal. I don't know if you're getting that point. Because they were walking through the water as if dry land. What do you do? We're just walking on dry land. You do know you're walking through water. No, dry land. You see, one of the problems is that, you know, people get a little buzz of a miracle and they're going, a miracle, a miracle, a miracle. I go, what are you shouting for? That's what God does all the time. Should you rejoice in God? Yes, but not in the miracle. That's what he does for his saints. That's the way he works. He works in miracles. He stops the time. He parts the waters. He pours down bread from heaven. God saves a life that is destitute. That's his normal way of doing things. The passage reads this way, if you look with me in Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord God, your creator, which, by the way, he creates things, and that's kind of like normal for him. O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I am the Lord your God. I am your Savior. This is what I do. So you read in verse 16 of chapter 43 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, who what? Makes a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. That's what I do. This is seen again in Psalm 77, if you turn there with me. Just reading some of these psalms, it puts you in touch with, well, our own doubt and the reason why we have so much anxiety is because we tend to think in terms of how things are done in our world normally. And so when something happens to us that is difficult, where do our solutions come from? Normal resources, our normal resources. But we're pulling from the wrong bag. And this is one of the things that the psalmist is being revealed to the psalmist in Psalm 77, is that, I tried pulling from my bag and it doesn't seem to work. He starts off, if you look with me, in verses 1 through 6, in which he cries out to God. And his voice is crying, and he's troubled. And the passage says, he just couldn't find comfort. In fact, he wouldn't be comforted. Have you ever been so miserable that you couldn't find any comfort? You ever been that miserable? So the passage reads this way, my soul, at the end of verse 2, my soul what? Refused to be comforted. I couldn't find comfort. When I remember God, I'm disturbed. Why? Because he doesn't seem to be working the way that things should be working. He's not following the pattern. I don't know why that check's not coming in. God's supposed to write me a check. It's a people thing, but God's going to write me a check. Okay, so I remember God. I'm disturbed by this. I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. God won't let me sleep. It's another way of putting the next phrase. I'm so troubled, I can't even say anything. Do you identify with this guy? Sure. What you want to talk about? I don't want to talk about it. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying in that phrase. He's not saying, I've considered the days of old that God did great things. He's saying, I reflected upon the good old days. You know when you go through bad times, you're really frustrated? You go, man, I just wish. It's Ecclesiastes 7:10. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, you look to those days, the former days, and you say they were better than these. And God says, it's not a wisdom that you say that. So everybody has their better days. And his point is, you know what? I tried to, it's a form of escapism, really, when you think about it. Oh boy, those good old days. We made homemade ice cream. I considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. Don't mistranslate this text. This is not a passage in which you go, oh, the Lord deliver me in songs in the night. That's not what this text is saying at all. The word song is actually a satire. More specifically, it is a song of criticism. More specifically, well, let's modernize it. It's the blues. Nobody knows the trouble I sing. Okay, so I remember the song. I tried to comfort myself by singing the blues. Would probably be the best way to put it, because the word negina or negina in the passage makes reference to actually a song of ridicule and complaint, a taunting. It actually has a connotation of taunting. It's like, God doesn't love me. Yeah, I don't know exactly how it would sound. I'm not good with the blues. But I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders or complains or murmurs or muses. So how's that working for you? Yeah. The only thing you can come up with is God going to reject me forever? Will he never be favorable to me again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end? Has God forgotten how to be kind? Isn't that verse 9? Isn't that his question? Has God forgotten how to... You forget how to be nice? Has he withdrawn his compassion just because he's mad at me? Verse 10. What's talking? Verse 10. His grief. Who is he listening to? Him. What are his solutions? Normal. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all his work and muse on his deeds. Not on my blues, but on his deeds, right? Thy way, O God, is holy. Let me put it another way. You work in ways that nobody else works like. What God is great like you? Who could I compare you with? Thou art a God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the people. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Verse 16. The waters threaten God? No. The waters see God and they run. Well, that's not normal. I mean, when's the last time you stepped up to water and it ran from you? It's not afraid of you. That's normal. It's not afraid of you. You should be afraid of it. But the water saw thee, O God. The water saw thee, and they were in anguish. The deeps trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth sound. The arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lifted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. You don't work like everybody else. I get it. You don't work like everybody else. Thy way, read it with me, would you? Verse 19. Thy way was in the sea. Thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock, and by the hand of Moses and Aaron, he walked through. That's not normal. You and I step through the impossible as if it were normal. That's what faith does. Why are you going to do this? Because I believe God will take care of this. How is he going to take? I don't know. Well, that's not normal. I know. But faith doesn't think that way. The just shall live by faith. What does that look like? Father, we give you thanks as we come before you today. And we begin to take our steps in the unknown. We walk differently than the world. We walk away from things that they would be drawn to. We step over human resources and reasoning. We walk through the impossible as if it was normal. By faith, we see what is invisible to everybody else. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God's asking you to walk by faith. This is much different than just being religious. It is much different than just attending church. It is much different than just walking down an aisle. God is calling upon his people to live differently. And by virtue of the change of your life, God will use you to speak to the hearts of other men, to be a light of the invisible God, to declare to them the reality of what is not seen. But you have to be real, and you have to experience these things before it's valid. The veracity of what you proclaim has to be rooted in reality. And so I'm asking you just to get real with God. I'm asking you to even ask yourself, am I even walking by faith at all? You pray at Sunny Place.